Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We'll pray, and while we're praying, I'm going to pray, but then also ask that you'll pray for me, because 24 hours ago, I broke my fever. Praise God, because I wanted to teach this lesson today. As this lesson has on the surface the potential to be very lame, it is about contemporary Southern Baptist history. So it's thrilling sounding, but it's actually a really cool lesson. But I prayed and I was like, Lord, do I want to call Stan Reeves and tell him I'm sick and I can't make it? And I was like, no, I really want to teach this lesson because it's really exciting, even though it doesn't sound exciting. And so my fever broke. But I am incredibly worn out right now. My body's just really weak. And so if this lesson is good, it legitimately is because the Lord is awesome. And in my weakness, his strength is perfected. So does everyone have a worksheet? I may not have printed off enough. Okay, so we're going to pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. And I just pray right now that my words would be communicated clearly, and they would be from you, Lord, and that I would decrease and you would increase, and that my words would only be your words alone. Let me be faithful to the history, Lord, and let me paint an accurate picture of what occurred. And I pray these things in your powerful name. Amen. Alrighty. So disregard this until for a notice. It's kind of a hot mess, but I'll explain it later. We're going to be talking about the conservative resurgence today, which is happens to be your first blank. Brian kind of talked about the foundations of the Southern Baptist Convention last week and how it was formed primarily out of function and not out of creed. An example of that would be the PCA Church, the Presbyterian Church of America, split from the PUSA Church in the 70s because the PUSA Church voted to ordained women, and the PCA Church said, no, thank you, started their own organization. Southern Baptist Convention was not founded out of a theological controversy like that. It was founded functional. It was based on functional need. And, excuse me, let me get some water. Here we go. Lord, help me. All righty, there we go. Okay, so, but there was kind of, because we didn't have any creeds, there was not really a general sense of direction for the convention. There's a guy, he was a crazy guy named Norris, and he was out in Texas and caused a lot of controversy. He's a minor figure in the sense that he had a controversial personal life and, like, was accused of, like, arson and manslaughter.
Are there any warnings?
I don't think so. However, if anyone wants to make some copies of them, we can do that. But I'm sorry, I didn't make any. Amanda, thank you so much. I didn't exactly know how many to make, so I made 35, which obviously is lacking. So, your first blank there, the Southern Baptist Convention was functional, and it was not born out of theological controversy. However, because it was formed functionally, we didn't start out with a creed, but there was a guy named Norris that accused a bunch of people of being liberal and all these things. And so it kind of forced the people to say, okay, we need to come up with something. So they wrote what we now know is the First Baptist Faith and Message. And it was written in the 20s and was started there. And then from there, after that point, there was a lot of theological developments out of Europe that really had a lot of influence on Baptists, and liberal theology began to creep in. And you'll see some definitions there, and you can look at for clarification. I don't necessarily have time to explain liberal theology, but that's, I feel, a very faithful definition. And if anyone wants to add anything to that, they are more than willing to. we will look at this table here, and I want to explain. Essentially, liberal theology does, it looks at the Bible and it, instead of it being a narrative of actual history, it just explains the essence of Christianity. Like, what was the essence of Jesus' teachings, you know? And not necessarily that Genesis occurred, and this is just an example of a controversy that happened, that Genesis occurred in actual history, but it was just a storytelling that illustrated God's hand in the beginning of the world. And so that would be your blanks here. A liberal interpretation of Genesis would record that Genesis records allegorical mythological occurrences, while a conservative interpretation of Genesis, Genesis occurred in actual documentable history as recorded in Scripture. And this is where it kind of goes down. I don't know exactly what happened with your blank here. It's kind of in the middle of the arrows, and I apologize about that. But the blank there is Genesis controversies. And this is where it really went downhill in the Southern Baptist Convention quickly. In July of 1961, there was a guy named Ralph Elliott, and he was a professor at Midwestern. I accidentally insulted our pastor's seminary. Not like actually insulted it, but I thought that he had gone to Midwestern. I was like, it started there. He did not. I just want to clarify and admit that I was wrong before the council. But Professor Ralph Elliott said some pretty pagan things. He said that Genesis 1 through 11, that would be the story of from creation all the way to Tower of Babel, and just right before Abraham's calling. That whole section of Scripture, he said it was primarily allegorical, and it was borrowed myths from Sumerian and Babylonian legends in the area around that time. He also said that Melchizedek was not a historical figure, and that he was not an archetype of Christ, or also that he was not God, but rather that Abraham, instead of offering a sacrifice to God, offered a sacrifice to a priest of Baal. And that's a big deal, because that would imply that the father of Judaism and the man that God made the covenant with was actually a pagan and was offering sacrifices to Baal. That's a big deal. And so I asked the question, there's a space there. You know, why does this matter? Why was this the flashpoint that really started the conservative resurgence? Well, in Genesis 1 through 11, it provides a lot of information on the founding of the world. It talks about the fall. It talks about the creation of man. It talks about a lot of things. And a lot of Pauline theology and a lot of our modern theology and how we understand man's condition, man's fallen condition, and the nature of sin is based upon Genesis 1. If there was no literal Adam, like Eliot would say that it was allegorical and that Adam just represented all mankind, if there was not an actual man named Adam, there could not have been an actual man named Adam that fell. Therefore, the whole argument in Corinthians where Paul wagers about a second Adam coming is rendered invalid. If there's not a first Adam, there can't be a second Adam. So there, the theological implications of saying that Genesis 1 through 11 are just a story or borrowed myths have far-reaching implications on theology. So this wasn't just something that Southern Baptists were like, this guy has some pretty untraditional beliefs. We don't necessarily like it. Like, this is a very big deal. Genesis 1 through 11 has to be true in order for Christ's authority when he says, you know, I am the light of the world. Like, when he says, and when he gives the impression that he is the all-powerful, that he is one with the Father, if he was not there at the creation, and if God did not create the world, then all of Christ's power is not. And if the fall didn't happen, and if it was a mythology or mythological occurrence, if it didn't actually happen, then Christ's crucifixion was not actually necessary. And so the implications are very far-reaching and a very big deal. So that is why this was such a big deal. So, excuse me. So that's why this matters. And it went on further and further. There was controversies in 1969 where there was a guy named, where Lifeway actually published a commentary by a guy that suggested that Abraham didn't actually sacrifice Isaac, and that account never happened. And so there's some big deals happening in the 60s. And so that's where we get to our next point, the conservative resurgence. There's a guy named Paige Patterson that was kind of the founder, if you will. He met with a guy named Paul Presser, who was a lawyer from Houston, Texas, I think. And they met in New Orleans, actually at the seminary, because Paul Presser recognized that the seminaries were slipping into more liberal theology. And I go to New Orleans, and in the 60s, the seminary became incredibly liberal. And so Paul Presser began a scholarship foundation to support conservative students who wanted to go. And he's like, I will pay to just flood the seminary full of conservative students who can fight the liberal agenda. And so they met together, Paige and Paul, and were like, how can we retake this? And so they planned for a trickle-down takeover. So this right here, my fantastic drawing here, is a drawing of how the Southern Baptist Convention functions. I don't think a lot of us here in this particular church understand how it functions. This is a highly simplified version, by the way. Okay, so local churches have kind of come together in a confederation of sorts. It's the best way to describe it. We're Southern, and we love confederations. So, it's really how it operates. So they're all independent, but they come together for one particular purpose, and the purpose is ultimately for the International Mission Board, NAM, which is the North American Mission Board, and like funding the seminaries Lifeway and Guidestone, which is how some of our pastors afford their insurance and stuff. So local churches give to the cooperative program through the state association, and they also send delegates who elect the president at the conventions. And so that's how that happens, and they also fund the seminaries. So that all being said, does everyone understand the strong? It's kind of a hot mess as well, but it all works together. So the cooperative program funds the executive office, which funds those, and so it's all linked in. But their plan, Patterson and Presser realized that the real power lied, because really only money happens this way. Like money only goes this way through the giving. But the real changes would happen right here, because what happens is the executive office, the president of the convention, has the power, and really the only job he has is to just represent the convention as a whole. And then he also elects, this is Baptist to the core, the chair to the committee on committees. And so he elects that guy, and then the chair of the committee of the committees elects all the other committee leaders, who then it goes further and further through lameness. So, not lameness, just God glorifying things. And so the executive office, so they realize, Paige Patterson realized and Presser realized, we have to elect a conservative, because if we get a conservative in here, what will happen eventually is it will trickle down, because he will elect a conservative chair to the committee of committees, who will elect conservatives down the line. So everyone kind of understand how that works there. And then ultimately, because these guys will trickle down, eventually the presidents here will become conservatives, and then eventually the churches will have conservative pastors, and then we'll be fixed. So that's kind of there for technicality. But to explain how the structure works, the cooperative program is the fund that a church gives into, that funds the IMB, it funds Lifeway, it funds all the programs that the Southern Baptist Convention does. It's basically a massive offering taken up by the state conventions to accomplish the goals of the larger convention. So would you say that's a fair?
Yeah, and just for accuracy's
sake. Please. Oh, okay. My bad. But it is, and just from my personal enrichment, it is administered, though, still by the convention, isn't it? Okay. All right. Okay. So no funding goes there, but only administration. And that's still important because of later on what's going to happen. So Paige Patterson, they trickle down. And where this happened at was the 1979 Houston Convention. So they had to lay a lot of groundwork. What happened at this convention was a lot of change. There was a lot of people like Adrian Rogers, present, Jerry Vines. And at this convention, basically what happens at the convention is every church can send up to 10 delegates. They all meet together, and there's basically pastors' conference. There's tons of preaching. And what happened was is they really, Paige Patterson and Presser worked together to just pack the convention with conservative preachers. And moderates and liberals who were involved really couldn't compete with the preaching, because Adrian Rogers was, and I mean, I think he's passed away now, but he still is. His messages are still he's still a very good preacher. So they would preach, and people's hearts were stirred, and they realized, you know, this really is a big deal. So they elected Rogers as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And they knew next that their next agenda was to settle the issue of Scripture. And so in the 1979 Houston Convention, they adopted the idea of inerrancy into the confession, into the, Baptist Faith and Message. And you'll see here on your sheet the evolution of the Southern Baptist Convention's kind of documents on Scripture. Y'all can check that out on your... for the resurgence. I'm sorry. Okay, the 1979 Houston Convention laid the foundation for the resurgence. And they adopted the word inerrancy to their understanding of Scripture. And by 1989, almost all the SBC boards had conservatives on them. So it worked, basically. They got the trickle-down effect worked and how it happened. So now we'll move on to contemporary Reformation and how it played out later on. The deal with the inerrancy issue was such a big deal because of what I said about Genesis 1 through 11 also, because they realized, Paige Patterson and the guys, they met together in Atlanta and they realized that was the issue. Because if they could just get people to believe that the Bible was real and that it said what it meant and it meant what it said, then a lot of issues could just be solved. Because if we believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, we could just look at it and say, hey, you know, we shouldn't do this. We should do this, you know. I was trying to think of a clever example. Couldn't think of one, so. But they realized that was it. If they could settle the issue of the Bible, if that was the only thing that they could get done, if they could build that foundation, then other you know, guys later on to come could really build upon that. Because at the very least, the Southern Baptists would believe that the Bible was completely true, without error. And to be clear, that had existed in the past. If you read through the confession that Dr. Reeves translated, the word inerrancy is not used, but it's implied. By saying that it is the record, and I can't remember exactly how the confession puts it, but essentially it is a very conservative thing by saying that Scripture is the record of God, what God wants to say. And somewhere in the line, people just lost sight of it. They were influenced by neo-orthodoxy from Europe and liberalism from Europe and just the natural world the natural sciences that were influencing thought patterns in the 20s. I mean, 1920s, people were coming up with all kinds of ideas. You know, it was the modern age, and so they were starting to doubt all things and question all things. And there had to be kind of a resurgence of conservatism. So, contemporary reformations is where we're at now. And there was a lot of things that happened. After Adrian Rogers took over, a lot of the seminaries, the board of trustees began to replace people. Southeastern Baptist President Lolly resigned after trustees voted to hire only faculty who followed the Baptist faith and message. In 1988, in San Antonio, the Southern Baptist Convention voted critically of the liberal interpretation of the priesthood of the believers. And liberals and moderates accused them of elevating the pastor to a position above the congregation. The liberals believe that everyone, I need to handle this carefully because it's just a weird way to say this, but they believed, I guess, that the pastor did not have any authority over a church is the best way to say it. Is what the liberals argued, and then they had to straighten it out at the convention and say, you know what, no, like, he's called by God to be the leader, he is the pastor, and the pastor leads sheep, and so they had to straighten that out, and the biggest controversy, and this is your blank A, happened at Southern Seminary. It's at least my favorite. I had in my Baptist life class, was taught by a guy named Adam Smith, and he loved Al Mohler almost as much as he loved Jesus Christ. It was... insane. He went to Southern. He was there during the takeover, and like I say, takeover because it was pretty hardcore. Southern Baptist, like this was a very violent time in the convention. Like it cannot be understated how damaging and how hardcore this takeover was. It was not a peaceful takeover. Many people were hurt. Yeah, Ms. Bonnie. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So, upon arriving at Southern, Moeller required his professors to follow the abstract of principles, which I don't know if Brian covered the abstracts, but basically it was the London Confession boiled down into its essence, and it was the foundation on which Southern was, you know, founded. Excuse me. Well, then I can rephrase that and say Moeller required them to believe it and sign it. Moeller's a really good guy. I don't know him, but everything, I love Al Moeller. Not as much as Adam Smith, but I love Al Moeller. So he required them to sign this. And there was a particular school that had started in the 60s there. It was a social work college at Southern. And there was a guy, there was a lady there named Diane Carver who, Al Moeller refused to hire a particular professor because he would not accept the abstract of principles. And I think the one he had the problem with was the one that said that this particular professor was going to come in, did not believe that it was right to say that women could not pastor a church. And Al Moeller was like, I'm sorry, you got to believe in the abstracts to teach here. And Diane Carver, Moeller gave her the opportunity to take it to the Board of Trustees and to take it up with them, his decision. And instead of going to the trustees, as he had, I mean, graciously allowed her to do, I mean, he allowed her due process in his decision. She went to students instead and said, Al Moeller's tripping, and he's going to make us lose certification for our college. So she compelled all of them to protest. And so they all protested. And this is where Smith loved Dr. Moeller, because the way he tells the story, and I was talking to Bethany about this last week, it made me laugh, and I remember how he said it, because he said it just in a weird way. He was like, Moeller had compassion on the crowd and ordered them pizza. And I was just like, you speak about Moeller in the way that the Gospels record Jesus having compassion on the crowd. Like, but it is a true story, and that's why I asked Bethany last week, because I wanted to know, is this like the mythos surrounding Moeller, or is this an actual fact? And he did. Like, he was like, they're going to miss lunch. I'm going to order him pizza. And so instead of taking her claim to this, as they said, and, Moeller had to dismiss her. It was a really bad situation. And then from there on, it was the faculty manual was amended so this could never happen again. And now professors are no longer able to use class time to undermine Southern's policy. I feel like that's fair. Just to kind of illustrate... Yeah. That was kind of what the controversy was about. Ms. Carver was like, academic freedom should overrule your abstract of principles. And Moeller was like, if you're going to teach here, you need to believe that the Bible is real and that Christ wrote the Bible. And, so it was really an argument between professors that favored academic freedom and Moeller, who was like, if you're going to teach at Southern, you have to be a Christian. Like, and it didn't, I guess they didn't like that. So, just to illustrate too, because it's important to get your mind around that this was not a peaceful Reformation. And as late as 1994, Dilday from Southwestern was abruptly fired, and he had just gotten a favorable evaluation from the Board of Trustees. And the next day, and this is kind of a controversy, the next day they changed the locks on his office and fired him. And they're just like, you're gone. And, changed his locks. Like, the man couldn't even get in. Like, I don't know. That's a little bit crazy to me, but whatever. I wasn't there. And it was on charges of liberalism. And so they're still fighting it there. And the next one is a recent one as of 2010, which is the Great Commission Resurgence, or the GCR. And this one sought to restructure the cooperative program. This particular one was particularly home to, and I don't have the time, and I apologize. How am I doing on time? Anybody have time? 15 till, so 15 minutes, I guess. Okay. Okay. Well, the conclusion is, so, because this part is a little bit not so much. This one was particularly close to home because my pastor at home, Brother Jimmy Jackson, he ran for president in 2010 because he did not like what the GCR was about. And I'm going to explain it. They sought to restructure the cooperative program. I may have to borrow some of your knowledge about this if you have knowledge, because I did a lot of research, but this is when I started to get sick. And so a lot of it was just from personal knowledge, because what happened was I was in New Orleans when this happened. And so they started sending us students to classes. Like, we had to take a Great Commission Resurgence class, like why the cooperative program matters. Because what they wanted to do was, where's my marker? So right now, the current way, or it still is this way now, but in 2009, we're going to reverse. This was the structure. The churches through the state funded the cooperative program, which funded the IMB, National Mission Board, and also the seminaries. If you're Southern Baptist and you go to the seminary, you get a 50% discount because you are a Southern Baptist, because the tithes help pay for your schooling. If you guys, your tuition's already docked out of it. So, which is pretty excellent. So what they wanted to do was to kind of restructure things. They wanted to make churches more accountable for doing missions themselves. And they wanted to make people just more aware, hey, y'all need to do this more. So one of the effects of the cooperative program was that it was going to redirect funds. And it was still going to fund seminaries in a part, and it was still going to fund the executive office in a part. But instead of this coming through here and going this way, the churches would just give directly to the seminaries, and through kind of a restructured, it would just be called a different thing, but they'd give directly to the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board. What a lot of people had problems with that was is that they felt like smaller churches like Grace Heritage that are active in the Southern Baptist Convention would lose out on some of the opportunities that the IMB provides. Like, if you're a small church, small Baptist church, and you want to go on mission, but your church can't raise funds or it's unable to go, the IMB, my understanding is, they help you. Also, one of the effects was that it was going to, they're going to have to cut off a lot of mission work down in South America. A lot of the journeyman program, which is for master's level students who are going for master's of divinity, they can do 2 years on the mission field and do 2 years in a Southern Baptist seminary and receive a degree. It was going to cut back on the number of students they could send because they figured that there wouldn't be as much given. The pros said that it would strengthen local giving to the IMB. My pastor's personal fear was that some of the smaller seminaries, like Golden Gate, which is out in San Francisco, or Mid-America in Memphis, that those smaller seminaries would fall behind because Southern is the biggest, it graduates the most, and so naturally, if the churches are giving directly to seminaries, they're going to give to where their pastor graduated from. So Southern would get the most money, and eventually those would just become, you know, appendages, and they would eventually fall off. And so that was his big problem with it. And what they ended up doing was they just kind of adopted a resolution that didn't change the structure. It just kind of made it more sounding like we are more evangelical. So really nothing changed. They just were like, we love the Great Commission, and that was basically all that happened. So that was what happened with that. And most recently, Southern Baptist Convention is they affirm the sinner's prayer as a biblical means for salvation. which I think is lame. But the language, what I appreciate is that the language on homosexual, the language that homosexuality is a sin was strengthened, and the defense of marriage in the Baptist faith and message was strengthened in this past convention. And we also passed resolutions kind of apologizing for our foundation and being founded essentially and somewhat, but not mainly, because of our desire to keep slaves. And we elected Fred Luter, the first black Southern Baptist president. And so we've come full circle in a lot of ways, in the sense that liberalism is almost extinct. And a lot of seminary students that haven't taken Southern Baptist life find it hard to believe there was ever a time that the Southern Baptist Convention ever didn't believe the Bible. And there has not been a liberal president since 1979. And so those are all really good things. And the
before you get to your dramatic conclusion.
There we go.
I don't want to taper off after that.
No, you're fine.
I just wanted to highlight your movement, the wording on the Bible that you have at the top. And that's really important, because if you just look at what was in 63, it says that the Bible is the record of God's revelation of himself to men. Remember Dr. Reed's teaching on really the unethical use of a lot of liberal theology to take conservative phrases and the word and mean something else by them. Well, what you said, you're using big words, neo-orthodoxy, stuff like that. What people can say is, if it's just a record of God's revelation, they can mean by that God revealed himself in the past when he talked to Abraham and when Jesus came. And the Bible tells us about that revelation over there. Right? And then what they tried to do in 2000 was specify what we mean is that record of that revelation is revelation itself.
Yeah. Thank you, man. I appreciate it. Because sometimes it's very easy to miss things, even on our own notes and stuff. And I apologize. Sometimes I use big words, and I try not to. Like, I try to include definitions where I knew that words needed to be defined. But I appreciate you explaining neo-orthodoxy, because that's just something. I don't want to be that guy. So why does this history matter? Because in one sense, this has been a very... hopefully not a boring lesson, but, I mean, there's not really been some theologically huge, like, oh my gosh, kind of moment. It matters because the direction of our denomination came at an incredibly high price. There were a lot of associations that broke off from our convention because of the conservative resurgence. One of them, the CBF, which is, I think, the – I don't want to even butcher it. It's something like Bible. Thank you very much. I wanted to say like common, but I was like, that's not it. They are, like right now, they're in such dire straits that they're trying to pay churches to even consider women pastors because it's just the convention's breaking there, and they're like, we don't have enough pastors. You know, I know you want a man pastor, but what if we pay you guys $1,000 to look at her application too? And it's just sad. Al Mohler can be quoted as saying this Reformation was achieved at a high price. And Paige Patterson, who was probably the guy he really is the guy that started it all, started the whole discussion. He acknowledged the success and stopped the lefting drift, but he wrote this and said that no one seriously confessing the name of Jesus can rejoice in these sorrows. I confess that I often second-guess my own actions and agonize over those who have suffered on both sides, including my own family. Because there were a lot of people that lost jobs. There were a lot of people who were good friends that didn't agree theologically, and they had to break fellowship. And like that cannot be underestimated. But the lesson for this is a very big one. And so the question has to be asked, who is right? Because in violent situations where conflict erupts, even though you kind of don't want to be the guy that's like, well, somebody's got to be right. I mean, somebody does usually have to be right in any argument. It's usually me, but just kidding. But not really. Just kidding again. So who's right? In this whole situation, I love it because as I was saying this lesson, I meditated on the fact that the church really is, like 2 Corinthians says, we are a jar of clay that contains a treasure. And a little bit of context for that statement. Back in the day, before they had iron safes to hide gold in, they kept them in, like, broken clay jars, like, so no one would ever go looking in there. And so we are jars of clay. And the Southern Baptist Convention is one, too. It's a big one, but it is just a broken jar of clay. That is the gospel. And it's a very ugly vessel sometimes. It's a monster sometimes. But it's still a vessel that God has ordained to exist. And I believe that Patterson, Rogers, Adrian Rogers, Al Mohler, Jerry Vines, I believe all of them are right. I do. And I think as we look out onto the situation in America, Protestantism, I think that Southern Baptist and our PCA brothers will find ourselves on an island. This is my first thought. We'll find ourselves on an island held up for scoffing from the rest of the nation to say that we are ignorant, we are uneducated, we are fundamentalist, we are closed-minded, uncompassionate individuals in churches. We are exclusive, we are any number of names you can say. And I see once faithful denominations, I can't even consider unorthodox Christianity. You know, right now, in the United Methodist Church, the only reason that the United Methodist Church is not letting, homosexual women and, pastoring and why they're not allowing homosexuals to marry in their churches is not because of North American Conference, not even because of Southern churches voting in the conference. It's because of all of the churches in South America and Africa that are saying absolutely not. And it's sad. And I mean, that's why inerrancy was such a big deal. Cause if you don't believe the Bible's real, then you can make all kind of excuses and you can say, well, when Paul says that these things are unnatural, he didn't actually mean they were unnatural. So I believe these two things, that we'll find ourselves on this island or, we'll find ourselves drifting back into humanism and secularism. And I think as I was writing that paragraph, a quote that has always been really kind of, it's the first time I read it, it stuck with me forever. And it's this A.W. Tozer quote. And while this is particularly talking about sin in our personal lives, I think it's really applicable to sin and heresy in the church life. And it's this: the ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die obedient to our command. He must be torn out of our hearts like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our souls by violence as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. That is like war language. And sin has to be fought with that level of aggressiveness. And sin and heresy has to be fought with that. And we will probably, in the course of history, if we maintain our course, we will probably be looked back upon as the Puritans were when they, you know, as I talked about last time, that their desire was to keep the community pure for God's holiness, and because they believed they were people called out and set apart. And I think people will do that to us in the future if we maintain this course, but it is the course that has to be maintained. Because this kind of thing has to be expected. And to me, the verse I want to go to is 1 Timothy chapter 1. I got that verse wrong, I'm sorry. Let me find it now. Pardon me while I do this here. There we go. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and turn aside to myths. As for you, keep a clear head in everything, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And I hope that's the direction. And as someone who once, even so before preparing this message, was really kind of apathetic about participation in the convention and just like, this is just kind of a lame thing, you know, I just realized that, you know, it's kind of important. It's a bigger deal than I make of it. And I make light of associations sometimes, and I just sometimes the things I do, like, it's easy to poke fun at the Bride of Christ. But I'm part of it, and it's my job to protect it, and it's my job to guard it, and it's actually all of our jobs. And so so that's it for us. Like, we have to decide if we're going to let our churches and our convention and things drift into heresy, or if we're going to be like Paige Patterson and Adrian Rogers, who knew in the very beginning that it would be an incredibly painful process, like having a tooth ripped out of your jaw. They knew that in the beginning, but they knew it had to be done because they knew that what was at stake. And it's a big deal that was at stake. And praise be to God that he created and knitted in their mother's womb, Paige Patterson, Al Mohler, Jerry Vines, Adrian Rogers, who give me a place to go to school and who really set a foundation for us all in the direction that we're going. And so this is kind of the end. I don't really have a good way to close this out other than the charge that as this generation, like, we are the people that God has ordained to protect his church and to be in it and to be active. And so just do it. And, yeah.
Hey, Zach.
Sir.
Just a couple of weeks ago, I was challenged to think about churches in a little bit of a different way. And then, for multiple churches and associations, beyond some of the need for accountability and help to one another, and this is the idea was that the glory of Christ is so majestic that one church, just Grace Heritage Church, can't reflect all that Christ did with very accurate to everyone. There's different kinds of people out there. As individuals, we need the body here, and the church needs multiple churches even that do different kinds of things in different ways and stay pure to the gospel.
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes sense or not.
That does.
It's a good picture for me to appreciate other churches that are different from us.
Yeah.
But yet are clinging to a gospel, a pure gospel.
Yeah. Your analogy is pretty good. I was, as you were speaking, I was thinking about kind of like a lame moment I had. I was, Morgan is a phenomenal painter, and I asked her, I was like, so how do you paint the sky? Because she makes skies look excellent. And to me, I was just like, well, you just slap some blue. But this girl will start out, and she'll start out with like a little bit of like, you know, I don't know what a blue color is, royal blue, and just paint some royal blue on there. And then she'll paint some, like, I don't know, what's another blue color? Periwinkle. And just, or some, you know, in that same way, I guess we all offer something to the picture. And so, excuse me, let's pray, and let's just thank God for his faithfulness in our convention, and let's also just pray and ask him what our place is in this, you know, what this world is, and just where it's headed, and the best way to, I don't know, I this is a personal confession to me, of mine, you know, I get so... That's why your message today, Pastor Paul, was so encouraging, because sometimes I look at the portrait of Protestantism and I think to myself, why in the world am I looking to be a pastor? Like, Christianity may be illegal in 20 years in America. I don't even know. You know, I certainly think that in 10 years, am I going to, you know, be thrown in jail because I refuse to marry homosexuals? Like, is that going to be me? Am I going to be that guy? And so when we pray, just pray for future pastors because we need it. And just that God would reawaken America. Like, I still think that America has it in them. God has it, the power to do it in America. I'll say it that way. Because he did it back then. And it could have been said back then the Southern Baptist Convention was over, but it wasn't because God had a plan. But I'm rambling now. So just pray. Father in heaven, I'm thankful that in my weakness, I feel like your truth has been proclaimed. And what a good lesson that is even for me in this context of curiosity about what the world will look like. I pray that future pastors, Lord, that you would make us humble, that you would make us realize that we're not as cool as we think we are and we're not rock stars. That we just need you and we're utterly dependent upon you. I pray now for the elders of our church, Lord, that they would boldly lead us and boldly proclaim the truth, that they would hold your word before us, and that they would speak it and in its whole truth and whole counsel. Father, just pray for your bride. I pray that you continue to make her pure. I pray that you continue to protect her. Lord, we know that all throughout the scriptures that under all sorts of exiles and oppression and all these things, you were always faithful and you always had a remnant and you always protected that remnant. And so I just pray that you protect your bride. I thank you, Lord, for such a great church and such a great group of people to be around and to be served by and to serve, Lord. I just love this church and I thank you for it. And I pray these things in your powerful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.